Well, we are returning to where we left off in our last study in the Gospel of John. So I'd like to invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This morning we're going to look just at verse 12. But I would like to take the opportunity to read verses 12 through 21 so that you have the setting for our next couple of studies together. It says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Let's pray once again. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for an understanding, Lord, of what we have just read. We pray, Lord, that we will see Jesus here in all of his glory as the light of the world. And I pray, Lord, as a result of what we see this morning, that we will, Lord, respond appropriately to these things, to these truths. And that we will have an encounter with you through your word this morning, and that you will have an encounter with us. And that you would draw us to your throne. Lord, one day we will stand before you, either clothed in righteousness or clothed in our sin. And I pray for the one that would be there, Lord, in their sin. For there's no hope at that point. The only hope that we have is right now, in this life. And if we were to die today, we would go into the next life just as we are today. Either forgiven of all of our sin or spending all eternity paying for our sin. But Lord, help us to see that that doesn't have to be the case. Lord, help us to see that Jesus is the light of the world. And he who follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Help us, Lord, to hear those words this morning. Help us to commit those to our memory. Help us to internalize them, Father, and to understand what Jesus is saying right here in this text. The implications that are far-reaching in our lives. The demand that this makes on each one of us. Lord, help us to see that this is what you want us to see this morning. This is what the Spirit of God is saying to us this morning. We didn't come here this morning for just a Bible study. God, we came here this morning for an encounter with you. All of us. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see these things this morning. And that you would transform our minds as a result of it. We pray in your name now. Amen. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. It's a very firm statement, very bold statement. especially in a world that has a multiplicity of gods, a world that does not want to recognize Jesus Christ. And maybe the reason for that is just because of that statement there. It's okay for you to stand up and say, God, but then to define the God you're talking about. You start talking about Jesus in the workplace, you talk about Jesus in the school, you talk about Him in public life, and you're bleated out. Because the world doesn't want to hear what they need to hear. And sometimes we come in here with that same attitude. We don't always want to hear what we need to hear. But the Bible does affirm that truth. In fact, that has been John's theme up to this point in his gospel. In chapter 1, where he began, he stated plainly that Jesus was God. When he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we know that there are cults, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, that want to twist those terms, and they want to put things there in the text that's not there. They want to create Greek tenses and grammar that doesn't exist in the Greek language. But folks, this is the reality right here. This is the truth. This is the axiom that we're all faced with. Do you understand that Jesus is God? And if so, what implication does this have on your life? And that applies to both of us as believers and as unbelievers. The implications are the same. The demands are the same. And the demand is simply this, that it takes all of your life to follow Him. Not a part of it. In fact, as we learned Wednesday night with the church at Laodicea, the church that had turned apostate, once was a true follower of Christ, but now had abandoned everything they knew about Christ. And now they were at a crossroads. They had come to the place to where Jesus and His implications on their life didn't really mean anything anymore because they were rich and they didn't have need of anything. But we all have the same need. All of us. And the need is this, to understand what He says there in chapter 8 and verse 12 of Him being the light of the world, and he who follows Him will not walk in darkness but will have the light of life. That's the implication. And that's the implication that applies to each one of us. Whether you're in here today as a saved child of God who has been washed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or you're here today as an unbeliever, skeptical about the things of Christ, skeptical about the Bible, but you're here this morning and God has you here to hear this and to evaluate your life and the implications that this word has on it. Will you go on kicking and screaming against it? Will you go on ignoring it? Will you go on pushing it aside, treating it as nothing, treating it as, well, Jesus was just another good teacher, he was a good moral man, or even saying so far as to say that Jesus didn't even exist at all. He's just a figment of someone's imagination, and man wrote this book. Let's just entertain that for just a second. If man wrote this book, he wouldn't write a book that would condemn himself. Man is all about promoting his own goodness, does not want to condemn himself in one way or another, especially to an eternal hell. And what's even more amazing about this book, 39 writers, covering a span of 1,500 years, not one contradiction. You can't get two guys in the room to agree on anything most of the time, spanning 5 minutes. But here, 1,500 years, coming from all walks of life, and they did not contradict at all. You say, well, I've seen contradictions in the Bible. No, the contradictions rest in your own imagination because you haven't accurately interpreted it. Or you're lost and you can't understand it because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. So there is some prerequisite here to understanding. John told us that this Word that was with God and this Word that was God also became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the God-man. And according to John, he tells us that Jesus is the light of men that shines in the darkness. And he's the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. And those are titles that John uses as he experiences him, as he sees him coming on that day, and he's standing there with two of his disciples and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But there's another title that we need to see this morning. And we need to hear Jesus make that statement. Jesus himself said in John 6:35 that he is the bread of life. He said in chapter 7 and verse 37 that he is the living water. And now, as we will see in chapter 8 and verse 12, he is the light of the world. Hold your finger there and turn with me to chapter 20. And let me just remind you of John's purpose for this book. Sure, you can read all 21 chapters in probably a couple hours, but to study all 21 chapters does take a little time. So every now and then we need to be reminded of what this book is about. And John tells us why he wrote this book. Look at verse 30. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." That's why this book is given. So that you could see who Jesus is, you could hear the statements that others made about Him who encountered Him, and you could also hear the very statements that He made about Himself. "And believing in Him, you may have life in His name." It's amazing that when you do a word study of the word believe, you'll find that John uses it 98 times in this gospel alone. 98 times in 21 chapters. That's a lot. That tells us what he's writing about here, right? And what does he mean when he says believe? Does it mean that I just acquire certain facts about Jesus and accept them in my mind, have some kind of mental assent that doesn't affect my life in any way? Well, if we were really true to ourselves, we would understand that things that we believe in, once we enact upon them, we are giving illustration that we truly do believe this. I mean, we use the analogies of our cars, we use it of the chairs that you're sitting in, you believe that chair will hold you up, though some of them I might question. But you come in, you sit down without any thought, and you just sit there, and you just rest upon that. With all your weight, you're just trusting that that chair is going to hold you up. You'll leave out of here a little later, you go get in your car, believing that your car will get you to where you're going next, either out to lunch or to go home. And you won't give it second thought until you see something happen, like the engine light comes on, then you're really questioning whether it's going to get you up. But normally you don't think that, do you? You'll go in the kitchen or in the restroom and you'll go to wash your hands. Maybe you'll get you something to drink out of the water fountain, not thinking twice of where that source is, or the pipes that it has to go through, whether they're clean or dirty. You won't think about any of that. You trust it. You act upon it. But when it comes to Christ, it's almost like there's a whole different scenario here. Yeah, he was a good person. Yeah, he was a prophet. But we stop short, because we know the implication on our life. If he is God, if he is the only way to heaven, then I better listen to him. I remember some years ago talking to a security guard at the job I worked at. We used to talk after I'd get off, and he'd love to mess with my brain, pick my brain as a new believer and throw different scenarios out at me. And I used to always say this to him: if I'm going to be judged by this book, I think I'd like to know what it says. But see, again, most of us don't go that far, because we think that'll never happen. It's never happened yet. You know, that's like, you know, living in Jacksonville and having not experienced some things. or living in the world haven't experienced some tragic things. You say, well, that will not happen because it hasn't happened yet. Or it's almost like you're immortal. I'll never die because I haven't died yet. It's foolish. It's been appointed to all men to die. 10 out of 10 people die. You turn on the news every day, people die. That's all that consumes the news. One murder after another. There's someone dying of some kind of reason. But people die. And the tragic thing is, yes, death is a tragic thing, but where are they going to spend eternity? Where did they go? Did they just cease to exist? They're placed in a coffin, they're embalmed, they're put into a tomb or put into the ground, to a vault. Or if you're Jewish, you're put in a wooden coffin with no bottom to the vault, and they believe that you just go back to the elements, and that is what happens. Is that what we believe? It's just it? Or, as some people believe, a soul sleep occurs that you just go to sleep. Other people believe you go to some kind of holding place, and they term it from the book of Baruch, one of those apocryphal books that talks about purgatory. That's one of the reasons why that book was rejected as the rest of the apocryphal books, because it did not square with the rest of Scripture. The Bible teaches that when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. There's no in between. And the Bible teaches that it's immediate. It's immediate. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's for a Christian. To the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That was instantaneous. But Luke 16 also gives the reality of a lost person dying without Christ. And it says, waking up in torments. Instantaneous. Heaven or hell. And that's the issue that we're faced with when we come to a book like this. Because this book is pointing you to Jesus. It's pointing you to evaluate whether you truly know Him or not. Whether you're truly a disciple or you're a false disciple. Whether you have true conversion or false conversion. That's what this book is pointing us to. That's the reality right there. It's sad to say that many times we come to this book week after week. We hear what it says, but we do what James says. We walk away as a forgetful hearer of the word, and therefore not a doer. And we walk out thinking, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I carried that lie on for a long time. So one day I realized, how could I be a Christian? How could I say that I'm a follower of Christ when I have absolutely nothing to do with Him? How can I say that I'm a learner and I'm a disciple? I never pick up His word. I never pray. I never talk to anybody else about Him, and I certainly do not turn from my sin. I love it so much. I relish it so much. I live to sin. That's what I thought 25 years ago. That's what I thought before I came to Christ. When John uses the word believe, each time he uses it, think of a different word. It's the Greek word pistuo. That's not the word I'm asking you to think about. I'm just giving you the etymology there. But think of another word like this. Commit. Commit. It's used like that in so many places. In fact, in some places you'll find, like in chapter 3, go with me to chapter 3. And you'll look in verse 16 where the word believe is used. It's used in verse 15. It's used in verse 18 three times. But when you go into chapter 2, it says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. There it is again. Observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting or committing himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. There were people that attached themselves to Jesus for the signs, for the miracles, for what they saw. They walked by sight. That's not faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11 talks about faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Peter says, though you haven't seen Jesus, he is precious to you. So though you haven't seen him, you love him. And yet there are people running all over today saying they saw Jesus. But the idea here is commitment. The idea here is surrender. And it's not half-heartedness, because in our previous studies in the Gospel of John, like in chapter 6, for example, when Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the people could not accept that, saying that that was too hard to accept. And what he was saying to them, are you willing to commit yourself to me to such a point that it would be just like eating his flesh or drinking his blood? Because he had been saying all through the passage, I'm the bread of life. Take of it and eat. I am the living water. Take of it and drink. And in a world that is blinded by Satan, he comes here in chapter 8 and verse 12 and says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light. You want to be able to see in darkness? You want to see past your sin, which is darkness? You want to see past your error, which is darkness? You want to see past the lies? You want to see past the wickedness of your own heart? Then you have to look to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. As we begin looking at this, I want to begin by giving you the setting. We noted in our previous study that in chapter 7, verse 53, all the way into chapter 8 and verse 11, was not originally part of John's gospel, but it was added there by scribes. And so the story is not interrupted as it looks like it is here, but in verse 52 it says, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of the scriptures. And that's what they said to Nicodemus. But then you go down to verse 12, it says, then Jesus again spoke to them. The conversation is still going on. And one of the ways that we know that is by what he says in verse 12, by the use of the word again. Then Jesus again spoke to them. This is not again a few hours later, a few days later. This is in the next phrase. As I pointed out last week, that in the varying of manuscripts, verse 53 of chapter 7 into chapter 8, verse 11, has been placed in different places in different manuscripts, which gives to us its inauthenticity. If it was truly something that John said, it would have been there in this place in all of the manuscripts, not bounced around in different places, trying to find out where it fits. And again, as we pointed out last week, the story was an oral tradition. This was a real story. This was something that did happen. And there was nothing here that would take away from the character of Scripture, or that take away from the character of Christ. And so we spend our time looking at this. But we need to understand within its context that when Jesus says again here, or John says, when Jesus again spoke, that this is occurring as he spoke at the same feast that he's been speaking at, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 2 and verse 10. Even verse 21 tells us, or verse 20 rather, tells us that this occurred in the treasury at the temple. And this was also known as the court of the women. Josephus, Jewish historian, helps us here. He says the treasury likely was located adjacent to the court of the women. You had the first court, that was the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the second court, which was the court of the women. And William Barclay, he tells us that it was so called because women might not pass beyond it unless they were actually about to offer sacrifice on the altar, which was in the court of the priests. He says, round the court of the women, there was a colonnade or a porch. And in that porch, set against the wall, there were 13 treasure chests into which people dropped their offerings. And these were called the trumpets because they were shaped like trumpets. They were narrow at the top and they swelled out toward the foot. But there were 13 of them. Talk about intimidation. Listen to some of the things that they had to give to. Well, into the first two were dropped the half shekels, which every Jew had to pay towards the upkeep of the temple. In the third and fourth were dropped sums which would purchase the two pigeons which a woman had to offer for her purification after the birth of a child. In the fifth were put contributions toward the cost of the wood which was needed to keep the fire burning. In the sixth were dropped contributions toward the cost of the incense that was used at the temple services. In the seventh went contributions toward the upkeep of the golden vessels, which were also used at the services. And you even had sometimes a family would set apart a certain sum to make some trespass or thanksgiving offering. In the remaining six trumpets, they would drop any money which remained after such an offering had been made or anything extra which they wished to offer. This was Israel's taxation. This is what Israel was required to do. Now, when you look at verse 12, John records the declaration. And let's look at it again. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The first declarative statement that Jesus made at the feast on the last day was that he was the living water. He said in chapter 7 and verse 37 that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And now as we look at chapter 8 and verse 12, he makes a second and he says, "I am the light of the world." Now, let's notice the first part of that before we move any further. He says, first of all, "I am." You and I, living in this culture, do not really understand what he just said. We don't understand the implications of those words unless we're told what those words mean. When Jesus said, "I am," this was a statement of equality with God. Ego, eimi. That's the two words in Greek. And ego is emphatic. And here's the way you could translate it. I and I alone. I and no other. Now when he said that, every Jew would understand what he meant. Because immediately they would be brought to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Where Moses has just been told by God to go to Pharaoh. And to go to his people. And to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And he asked God, well, when he asked, "Who is it that says to let my people go? Who shall I say he is?" And God said to him, "I am. I am. I am the self-existent one. I am." And when Jesus says this in chapter 8 and verse 12, he is echoing what is said there in Exodus 3:14 in the Greek translation of that Old Testament verse, the Septuagint. It's the same words. Ego, eimi. And he applies it to himself. That rendition of that divine name in Greek is paralleled elsewhere in the Old Testament. Several places, the I am is used as a divine name, like in Isaiah 43:25, which says, I am he who wipes out sin. If you'll notice there, as I read that, the Septuagint translates the first part of that statement by using that same expression, I am, two times. And so it's actually reading, I am who wipes out sin. The second I am becomes equivalent to the divine name. If you take ego eimi is I am. And what you're having there is when you see these I ams in the Gospel of John, many of them are there by themselves without the predicate nominative. But when they occur with the predicate nominative, he's telling you there what he is referring to. He uses seven of them in this letter. In fact, when he uses the I am, he uses it three ways. It appears as just a simple statement of identity. Most often it occurs by having a predicate nominative follow after it. In several places it's used absolutely. Now, I keep using that phrase predicate nominative, and I'm going to say, you know what it means, and you're going to say, no, I don't. But then when I tell you what it means, you're going to say, oh, okay. Let me do it better by doing this. Let me have you go to chapter 6, and let's just show you it. Chapter 6. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am. Here's the predicate nominative, the bread of life. Oh, that's what you mean. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread. See, we're seeing him use this I am statement, and then he applies it to himself, and then he tells us something about himself as being the bread of life. Go to chapter 8. Again, you see there in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Go to chapter 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Go to chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Look at verse 14, or verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Then verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Go to chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Then chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. That's the seven I am statements. In fact, right here, this is the second of the seven that he uses here. He's telling us here who he is. He's telling us here that he is God. You say, well, how does that mesh with the Trinity? In John 17, was Jesus praying to himself? No. You just read your Bible, you'll find the same three persons working, the same three persons having the same attributes and characteristics, the same three claiming to be God. But at the same time, Deuteronomy 6:5 says that the Lord is one. And the Jews have always believed in a monotheistic God, one God. Jehovah's Witnesses do not realize that when they want to put an anarthros, or when they want to put a construction there in John 1:1, when they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, that they have now just turned into polytheistic, multiple gods. And they will deny that. But that's the implication. That's what you're saying here if you want to put in a God. Jesus is just another God. He's just another ion. Jesus is God. What a strong statement that he makes here. What a declaration. Look at the second part of that phrase in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, this is a metaphor with Old Testament allusions. The glory of the very presence of God in the cloud that led the people to the promised land, who protected them from those who wanted to destroy them. That's the imagery that's used. That's what Israel would think about by what was taking place there at that feast. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, what was taking place. But it would have brought them back to this very concept, this very thought of the Exodus. Like Exodus 13:21, which says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. That was how the Lord led them. He led them with the pillar of fire and with the cloud. The Word of God, the law of God, we're told, is a light to guide the path of those who cherish instruction. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Listen, don't think that that's just some cute little statement you put up there on your refrigerator. This is a statement to speak of the fact of Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. He's reflecting all of these Old Testament types, all of these Old Testament imageries. That when it's talking about the light of the world, talking about being led by light or being a lamp to you, it is really a reference speaking of the Messiah. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It's an Old Testament allusion. It's a metaphor pointing back. And again, this highlights Jesus' role as Messiah and as the Son of God. Turn with me to Psalm 27, and let's look there for just a moment at another Old Testament passage. Psalm 27, and look there at verse 1. And it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. I read that much just so you can get an idea of what he's talking about. But notice there, this is the first time in verse 1 that you'll find in Scripture that light is used as a metaphor for God. Although you would find in many Scripture texts to where God is associated with the light, but here it's used as a metaphor for God. The Lord is my light. And here he's defined by David as light. And not only as light, but also as salvation. As light, God here is the revealer. And as light, God is also holy. And since he is David's light in his presence, the darkness of his enemies and the darkness of his fears are expelled. They leave. But God is not just the holy revealer. It says here he is salvation. Very interesting word here. The word here, it includes the ideas of deliverance and rescue. And it's also the same word from which the name of Jesus is derived. I find that to be very significant. His Old Testament equivalent of the English Jesus is Joshua. And guess what it means? Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. What's this text about? The Lord is my light and he is my what? Salvation. Salvation is only possible in Christ. There is no other way. There's no other avenues. It's only in Jesus Christ, him and him alone. That is how narrow the gospel is. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus says, enter in at the narrow gate. It's very narrow. You want to know what narrow is? Walk down our hall in a little while. That's narrow. Two people can't go down the hall. You have to turn, right? You have to turn and let someone pass or wait at the other end till they come through. It's very narrow. Or like the turnstile. You go downtown to some of the office buildings downtown, and if you go through the turnstile, two of you can't jump in there, can you? You can't carry a lot of stuff in there with you either. That's why they have a door next to it. So you can carry your baggage in, and the door is what? Wide. The narrow gate. The narrow way. Here's how narrow it is. Jesus said, and we just read it just a moment ago, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is narrow. And you got a lot of people out there, a lot of religions out there saying, no, Allah is the way. Or Confucius. Or you have Jehovah's Witnesses. They want to say Jehovah, but Jehovah is not who they worship. Mormons want to say Jehovah, but they mean something else either. They're not worshiping the right God. All these religions have different gods. It's no different than pagan religion during these times, this span of time that we mentioned a moment ago. Peter stands up, brought before the council because he's been preaching. They want to know, by what name are you declaring these things? He says, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. He's the only way. He is that promised Messiah. And again, this highlights his role. When you see him in John 8:12 as being the light of the world, that is another way of saying he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. For example, Isaiah tells us that the servant of the Lord was appointed as a light to the Gentiles so that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It says in Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Even in the coming eschatological age, there would be a time when the Lord himself would be the light for his people. In Isaiah 60, verses 19 and following, listen to the imagery, listen to the terms. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Another passage, and really this one ties right in, even more precisely, is Zechariah chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. Here it gives the promise of continual light on the last day, followed by the promise of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. And this passage right here was a big part of the liturgical readings that occurred at this Feast of Tabernacles. And listen to what it says. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And what is he talking about here? Look back at verse 12. Keep in mind that this is a feast. And certain things occurred at this feast. There were water pouring out, that ritual taking place, and there was another one taking place. Let's look here and see the analogy that's used. By claiming to be the light of the world, as we've mentioned, Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God and to be Israel's Messiah, sent by God as the light to the nations. Understand this, as I keep saying this over and over, saying it in a different way, that Jesus Christ brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. Nobody else can. Only Jesus. You can't save yourself. And no one else can save you. Only Jesus. He brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, he's the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he's the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he's the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, he is the light of life. In John chapter 3, we are familiar with verse 16. But are we familiar with what he says in verses 19 through 21? We love verse 16. We even love verse 17. Don't seldom read verse 18. But he says in verse 19 that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. In other words, this is the judgment. Jesus has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than Jesus. Can't we read it back that way? For their deeds were evil. But Jesus, I worship you. I go to church all the time. But yet you love your sin. You won't give up your sin. You won't stop sinning. Your imagination is only evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When you come to Jesus, your deeds are exposed. And that's the only way they can be taken away, that they have to be exposed so that you can see it and so that you can repent, so that you could turn away from it. But he who practices the truth and comes to the light, look at what he says, verse 21, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. Five times the word light was used in verses 19 through 21. And five times those terms referred to Jesus. That's why I said, read it back that way. This is the judgment. Jesus has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than Jesus because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates Jesus. How about that? It reads a little differently when you read it back that way, doesn't it? Everyone who does evil hates Jesus and does not come to Jesus for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to Jesus so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's not the only time that he makes statements like that. If you look in chapter 9, that whole section about the blind man that Jesus heals, he makes a statement there in verse 5. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you know, sometimes Jesus would reveal that to his closest disciples. Go with me to chapter 17 of Matthew. And notice how Jesus revealed himself by the transfiguration. He transfigured himself before his disciples there, Peter, James, and John. It says, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up. And do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Wow. And when they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And Peter writes about it in his epistle. Amazing. They've got to see a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus. That's like Isaiah coming into the temple and in a vision seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. His seraphim were all around him and they were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in every encounter when they saw Jesus or saw God for who he really is, they all had the same response. They fell down like dead men. That's not what you're finding today on TV. You're finding people today on TV that wants to go and use that to make money, to become Christian celebrities. And the sad thing about that is that we make so many preachers and so many teachers into celebrities. We make them out to be more than they really are. Oh yes, they're to be honored for what they do. But we make them like they're some Hollywood celebrity. And we go on TV and we tell about these visions that we supposedly had seen. We talk about Jesus coming into the bathroom while shaving and having fellowship with him, hanging there over the sink as your whiskers fall in the sink. Listen, I can have fellowship with him while I'm shaving, but I realized this, he didn't come in and put his arm around me and standing there and we're both looking in the mirror. It's foolishness, folks. It's blasphemy. That's all it is. It's blasphemy. And we jump on that bandwagon of nonsense because we're into the sensational and the miraculous. Listen, the miraculous thing is this. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. That's a miracle right there. We run around going, God, I want to see a miracle. I want to see you do something. When you see somebody get saved, that's a miracle. Let me ask you this. Instead of running around and saying that kind of stuff, why don't you run around and be a part of the miracle? Be part of it. Let God use you. Say, God, today I want to be used by you. I want to surrender my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my mind. I want to surrender my heart, everything to you. Use me today to be a mouthpiece for you. Help me not to worry about what other people think. Help me not to worry about their rejections if they reject what I have to say. But help me to care more about you than I care about myself. That's why we don't share. We care more about ourselves. We care more about being offended. We care more about rejection. Do you know what? That's not going to occur every time you share. There's going to be people that receive it. There are. You're going to run into believers as you share as well. And you're going to find, hey, here's another brother, here's another sister by whom you can have fellowship with. You could talk about the things of Christ together. You might find out that that's the only other believer in your job or in the classes that you take at school. Other times you might be the missionary there, the only one. You have an eternal message given by the eternal God. It's a message of heaven or hell. And I know that, you know, we fear those rejections because we do care, but it's really selfish when you think about it. Proverbs says this, the fear of man brings a snare. It's the fear of their faces that we don't like. It's the fear of their words. It's the fear of their body language. It's the fear of what we think that they will do to us. Well, praise the Lord. Fortunately, we're not in a country where you share something like that, someone's going to kill you. I'm sure it's happening somewhere. We're not hearing about it. I mean, you hear about that girl that has fled down here to Florida who became a Christian 4 years ago. Now she's pleading for her life, and the judge just last week has given her an opportunity to stay here till at least the next hearing. But she knows if she's sent back to her Muslim family, they will kill her. Have y'all seen that? But that's true stuff. Mujahid was here, standing here as a former Muslim, standing here telling us stuff like that. Mark Gabriel, in his book on Muslims that is in our / library nursery, you'll find it in there on the shelf as well. Former Muslim talks about that you can freely come into that, but you cannot freely leave without losing your life. Jesus is the light. While I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. Listen to some of the other statements he made like that. John 11:9. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Or how about John 12:36? While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Listen, the analogy of light, as with his earlier use of the metaphor of living water, was very relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me tell you why I would say that. The daily water pouring ceremony had a counterpart to it, and it was a lamp lighting ceremony. And it occurred right there in the very court of the women, and right there were four huge candelabras that were lit. And it would push the light, it was so bright, push it up to the sky, and everybody would see that. In fact, it was so brilliant that one ancient Jewish source said there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. And it served there as a reminder. What was the reminder as it pushes up there to the night sky? A reminder of the pillar of fire which God had used to guide Israel. Also accompanying that lamp lighting ceremony was praise. There would be singing. The leaders would dance around that candelabra through the night. They would hold blazing torches in their hands as they would sing songs of praise. And listen, it's against the backdrop of this ceremony that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Just as the other ceremony they were doing and pouring out the water, and he says, I am the living water. All these things that you're doing point to me. That's what he was saying. You're doing all of this. You're doing all this because God commanded you to do all of this, but realize this. I am the very embodiment of all those things you're doing. And all of those things have their purpose of pointing me to you. You ever did a study of types in the Old Testament? That's what they're about. They all point to Jesus. Jesus is all throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament. That's why when you look at this passage here, it has Old Testament allusions. It takes you back into the Old Testament. They would understand this. Jesus is not speaking here in the 20th century. Jesus is not standing there in some kind of party that was going on yesterday. No, this was at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a festive feast that went on for 8 days. 8 days of festive praise. And they lived in booths to symbolize the wilderness wanderings. Jesus didn't show up till he got to the middle of the feast. They were looking for him in the beginning. Remember, his brothers said, hey, why don't you go on up to the feast? Manifest yourself. And it says that they didn't even believe in him at the time. Hey, go show yourself. This would be the best place to do it. But no, when he does come, he comes in secretly. And then when he starts teaching, they wanted to seize him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. But the text says it was not his time. It was not his hour. And it wasn't going to happen until that hour came. So that very hour, some 6 months later, I find such practicality even with a statement like that. You know, fearing in witnessing is really non-trusting of God. Because God holds the destiny of each of us in his hands. When it's time to leave this world, it will happen when he says it's time. He has marked that for every person. You don't have to fear anything. And besides, if you're going to leave this world, wouldn't it be nice to leave in obedience? Doing the right thing that God has commissioned you to do for the rest of your life here on the earth? Listen, the reason why we're here is to make disciples, not build nice tabernacles here to indwell. You know? It's okay to have nice things. Don't get me wrong. Everybody wants nice things. But that's not why we're left here. And sometimes we can get so focused on that, so focused on the here and now, that we forget about the life that is to come. And most people don't even think about heaven. They want to get everything they can get now. It's like the couple said, Lord, don't come yet until at least we have a week of marriage. Listen, there'll be a bliss of heaven unlike any marriage, unlike any relationship that you could ever experience, unlike anything you could ever experience on this earth. Look at the rest of what he says there in verse 12. He basically says, the one who follows me will not walk in darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of the world, the darkness of Satan, but will have the light that produces spiritual life. Notice the word. Notice one word he uses there, follow me. That word follow means to follow him as a true disciple. That's what that Greek word means. And if you look down at verse 31, it even gives you an idea. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you're truly a disciple, it'll give evidence of you continuing in his word. That word follow is used 19 times. Just three of the examples I would give would be this. Like in chapter 1, when two of his disciples heard him speak, it says they followed him. They gave up everything they were doing. They left what they were doing. Even chapter 1, verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. I love that text because it says there Jesus found Philip, but then when Philip goes to Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, we have found Jesus of whom in the scriptures Moses and the law wrote about. Who found who? Who found who? That's always the question. In one aspect we find him, but in the true reality he found us. And you can only find him by him finding you first. Or how about this, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Paul called for unbelievers to come to the light. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said in Ephesians 5:14, for this reason it says, awake sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, this is the promise of the gospel, that if you follow Jesus Christ by laying down your life for him, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. That's the promise. Look at it again in verse 12. Two things I want to point out before we close. Following Jesus Christ, get this, is the result of salvation. It's the result. Again, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Secondly, following Jesus Christ is the requirement of salvation. Listen to some of these verses. Matthew 8:22. Jesus told this person to follow him, and that man said, let me first go back and bury my father. His father wasn't even dead. He wanted to go back and get the inheritance. And Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, allow the spiritually dead to go and bury the spiritually dead. Or how about Matthew 10:38? He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. There has to be a death of self. That's what the whole idea of taking up your cross is. All those things that are holding you back from coming to Christ, you have to die to that right now. That's what he's saying. And if you're not willing to die to those things, to get that out of the way, to follow him, you're not worthy of him. Because that's what he demands. That's what he requires. It's more than just believe some facts about him. It's more than just believing that he died on a cross and resurrected from the grave on the third day. It's more than that. It's following him. Jesus didn't say come walk an aisle. He didn't say come sign some card or do some other kind of thing. No, he said, follow me. Matthew 16:24, he says it again. And this he said to his disciples, and as well as to the crowd that was there, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. One day, this rich man came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus proclaiming that Jesus was a good person and that he wanted eternal life. It's a noble thing to want that, folks. That's the right thing to want. But you got to realize this. You can't hang on to your life. You can't hang on to what you have if those things are what are in the way of you having eternal life. Say you've been blessed with a lot of riches, but those riches are your God. And eternal life is just an addition to those things. That's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, he said, first of all, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the man so boldly said, which ones? And Jesus named off a few of them. And then he said, all of these that I have kept from my youth. You know what you need to write next to that text? Liar. No, you have not. That's the thing about the Ten Commandments that points out to us that we have violated every single one of them. Multiple times. Have we not? But Jesus nails him right where he was at. He says, listen, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And it says that he went away sorrowful, for he had many treasures. You see what he chose? He chose everything in this life that he could have. That's why Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Where's the profit there? That's why unbelievers, all they have is this life. Because in the next, they will not have this. They will not have ease and comfort. They will not have possessions. What they will have is eternity without God. Eternity of torment. As Spurgeon says, written over their heads is the words forever. Echoing through their ears is the words forever. Never any relief, never any deliverance. It's forever. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ as we've described this morning? Have you come to Jesus, who is the light of the world? In our next time together, we're going to look at those who rejected Jesus after he said this. And we could say that they are those who walked in darkness. I hope that's none of you this morning. I hope everyone in here is a follower of Jesus Christ, has experienced the light of his salvation. But if you're one in here who is not a true follower, I plead with you right now to surrender your life to him. I plead with you to repent. Say, well, what do I repent of? Repent that you've never loved the Lord Jesus Christ or God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Repent that you have used his name as a filthy four-letter curse word or used it in some empty way that the Word of God says not to do, used it in vanity. Repent that you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. Paul said this to the men at Athens before he left when he started talking about the resurrection from the dead. He said this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross for your sin and my sin. The death sentence was on each one of us. A certain death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And Jesus Christ stepped in and took our debt. Why? Why did he do that? Mercy, grace, love. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He did it because of his mercy. He did it because of his grace to us. He did it because he loves us. He says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As I said last week, it means absolutely nothing to you if you never surrender your life to him. If you never repent, if you never turn to him, it means absolutely nothing. And you can walk out of here the same way you walked in here without Christ. And you can walk out of here with what Jesus says in John chapter 3. He who has believed in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You're living under his wrath. You say, you're trying to scare me into the kingdom. Is that what it takes? Because listen, hell is real. Wrath is real. Judgment is real. And every evangelist in Scripture spoke about those things. That's the bad news, folks. We're all headed to hell. And unless God saves us, we're all going there. You know that? And unless you repent, you're going there. What do you have to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just remain as you are. Continue to live as you are. But to go to heaven, you have to repent. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for what we've learned this morning. We thank you for what we've read. Of you being the light of the world, we thank you that to follow you, we would not walk in darkness, but we would have the light of life. Thank you for your life that you have given to us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for making it possible that if we would repent and turn to you, we would be saved. I pray right now, those simple words, though they aren't always so simple, because to turn to you means we have to die to ourselves. It means that there has to be a death of self take place. But Lord, I pray that we, Lord, we'll do that right now. We thank you again for these truths that we've looked at. And I pray that we would see their implications and we would walk out of here as a different person today because we have surrendered to you and that we are truly following you. And Lord, I pray that we'll take these truths that we've learned today and that we will preach them on the housetops. We pray that in your name now. Amen.